me unmute and say good morning again. Good to see everybody with us. Glad our visitors are here. I hope you feel welcome, and I hope you're encouraged by our time together. We want to glorify God and worship Him and build each other up, and so we hope that you can be benefited from that and come to know God more fully. That's all of our goals. The elders have asked me to present a series of lessons that communicate some principles regarding authority. And as we were planning and kind of thinking through this series and exact points of emphasis, worked out to where we decided to let this just parallel what we're doing on Sunday evenings with Ryan. So Ryan's going to have the PM series, and we'll have an opportunity for some focused thought in the AM sessions as well for the next couple weeks. Eventually we want to answer questions and consider principles regarding the authority of the Scriptures and their authority to guide and direct our lives. But before we think about God's Word and principles regarding God's Word, we need to see the King. And we need to understand the authority of the King. And so that's our focus this morning. Some of these things will be things I've presented earlier in the year. In fact, it was after that lesson that the elders asked me to do it. So we'll see some things that I shared, I don't know, that was probably 6 months ago or so. But have a chance to develop it further and go a little bit different direction. But if you would, think about some things with me this morning. And we'll pull this up. And what we want to see is the King. Recognize this. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Even now as we are gathered together and assembled together to worship, He is seated at the right hand of God, enthroned in heaven, where He reigns as the supreme monarch. The Scriptures clearly and specifically and boldly affirm this truth. We see it throughout, and we need to recognize it. We as His disciples must come to know this truth personally, and with great conviction that Jesus is King. Following His death and His resurrection, Jesus calls His 11 apostles together, and He makes this statement in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All means all. Jesus claims to be the sovereign King of the universe. He's been given power, dominion, and rule over all things. But we recognize the unbelieving world lives in rebellion to the divine kingdom. They do not recognize Him as King. They do not submit to His authority. We might say even more concerning, many who believe Him to be the Son of God and call Him Lord do not do what He says. They too are rejecting His authority as King. But we need to make this personal. This isn't about them, it's about us. What about me? At times we know what Jesus wants us to do, but maybe I'm just dragging my feet to get it done. I know the changes He wants me to make, but I just don't ever seem to get around to making the changes. What's our attitude towards His authority? What's our attitude towards Him as King, towards His rule? Do we honor Him as the great King that He is? Recognize, we struggle with the concepts of kingdom. The concept of kingdom really is distant and impersonal to us. The ancient world understood king, and the ancient world understood kingdom. These ideas were tightly woven within the fabric of their society. They didn't need explanation on what it meant to be a king in a kingdom. But we live in a democracy which champions individual rights, individual freedoms. We have our vote. We have our opinions. We can just complain openly and freely however we want, whenever we want. And the concept of submission to government is just silly, scoffed at, mocked at. Understand this. Democracy is a perfectly acceptable form of earthly government. And I thank God for the freedoms we have in our democracy. But what we've got to understand, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. And we need to understand that again, personally and with great conviction. The kingdom of Christ is a divine monarchy. And so if we're disciples of Jesus, we are citizens in His kingdom. If we claim to be disciples, we must live as obedient subjects to the divine King. So we want to understand all the implications of this. And so I want to just take some time and look at the Scriptures to help us see King, help us see kingdom. So if you would open up to Psalm 2, we'll begin here, You all know I like this psalm, so we'll not spend all our time here, but I do want to use this as a foundation of our text and build off of it. But open up to Psalm 2. You know, if there's ever a picture that's going to help us begin to get our heads wrapped around the idea of king and kingdom, this is surely the starting place. Psalm 2. And let's notice the first three verses. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So if you can picture for a minute this great peace summit. All the peoples and nations of the earth have come together in one place. Their rulers, their judges, their kings, they're meeting and they're convening and they're planning. But it's not a peace summit. It's a rebellion summit. They've gathered together against the Lord. It says they take their stand. The nations are in an uproar and they're plotting rebellion against the Lord and His anointed. Recognize to rebel against God's king is to rebel against God. And so this psalm is going to underline that truth. But they're with just bitter indignation, wanting to tear away these cords and these chains of servitude. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So you see this just blasphemous spirit of rebellion in the world as they reject God and they reject His king. But as we get into verses 4 through 6, we see God remains seated on His throne. Look as the text goes on. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He'll speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He responds by laughing. How foolish. How futile to see these puny people shake their fists at Him in rebellion. Though all the world, in with all their power, all the strength and might and planning and unity they can muster, they turn against God in rebellion, and it's not enough of a threat that He would even bother to get up off His throne. He who sits in the heavens laughs. But His laughter turns to anger. It says He speaks to them in His anger, and He terrifies them in His fury. Notice what terrifies them. It's His words. Look at what He says. As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I have my own king. I have my own mountain. I don't need you lesser rulers. What a terrifying thought. You know, all this energy to say, we want to break free of God's rule. I don't need you. That's God's response. But then notice what we see in 7 through 9. The Messiah Himself speaks. And so we see what He's going to do in 7 through 9 is He's going to recall the words of God to Himself, the promises that God makes to Him in 7 through 9. I surely will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. The first thing we see is their father-son relationship. This is not just some guy that God's anointed to be king. It's His very son. And so to go up against His Messiah is to go up against His son. And He says, today I've begotten you. Today I've elevated you to power. Today I've exalted you to where you obtain all authority. It's exactly the way Paul used this verse in Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch when he quoted from Psalm 2. Look at his dominion and the extent of His rule in verse 8. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You know, you think about the greatest world powers we've ever known, and they all have borders. They all have boundaries. They all have some limit to the extent of their rule. He has no borders. He has no boundaries. There's no limit to the scope of His reign and the scope of His rule. And then in verse 9, we see the power of His rule. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. See the contrast here. You've got something as strong and firm as iron. You've got something as fragile as pottery. The rule of this king is such that His rod is iron, and those who are rebelling against Him, He just breaks them like fragile pottery. This is His power. This is His reign. This is what it looks like to be king. Go to Daniel 7, if you would. I want to leave Psalm 2 for just a minute and see Daniel 7 to get some other glimpses of this authority. in this section in Daniel 7, Daniel is receiving these visions of these world nations and these great world nations. And what you see in Daniel 2 is really the background of what we're seeing here. With Daniel 2 with that sculpture, that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, that becomes the background of what we're seeing here in Daniel 7. And these nations here, rather than a statue, are pictured as these just great brute beasts. And they'd be terrifying. And in fact, Daniel said he was alarmed, and it just, I mean, concerning to see all these things. But notice what he says in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending to him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And so we see these just brute beasts of nations, and they're accountable to God as judge. You see the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days, and He's seated on a throne. And you see this just seemingly innumerable host that's before Him, serving Him freely. And then you see Him judging, and you see these books open for judgment. You see these just pictures of fire. And the nations are judged. But look in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Can you just, we've got to picture these scenes that we're describing. This is vivid imagery that's forcing us to imagine this scene. And so where we saw the Ancient of Days enthroned, ruling and judging, now we see one like a son of man, his Messiah, his anointed one, who's coming up to him. And now he's given dominion. And you see this kingdom, dominion, glory, honor. It's everlasting. It's enduring. It says it will not be destroyed. Turn to Revelation 19, if you would. Revelation 19, and like Psalm 2 and like Daniel, what we see in Revelation again is the enemies of God uniting against Him in rebellion and rejection, in warfare on an epic global scale. And we see Satan, this great red dragon who's powerful enough to just sweep the stars from the sky, sweep the stars from the heavens. And then you see his allies, these beasts again, the sea beast and the earth beast, and this great prostitute. And they're representing government persecution and false religion and materialism and all those temptations as Satan and his allies make war against the saint and make wars against God's people. And you see God responding in judgment time and time again. But as we get into chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, we see the king, and he's responding to this attack, and he's coming in battle. He's joined by his great army, and they're coming to fight back against those who are making war against his people. And notice this in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepresses of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name which is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you see this scene? I mean, again, to be one of those saints that's being persecuted and beaten down and just trampled on by Satan, and then to see this powerful king who comes with his great army. And then what we see in the following verses is the battle scene. But the thing is, there's no battle. They gather together and there's no fight. It's over before it begins. That's the power of the king. That's the extent of his rule. He doesn't have to fight. He wins. He's victorious. And so, here's another picture. This is the Psalm 110 imagery, where he makes an enemy a footstool for your feet, that Sean read for us. But so we see these pictures of king and kingdom. What are the implications of this? So what? What does this mean? Go back to Psalm 2 for just a second. Go back to Psalm 2. And look at verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, you judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The same world leaders, the same peoples that were described in verses 1 through 3 in rebellion against God and his anointed, are now called, challenged, pleaded with to be warned and take warning, to respond in the right way to this great king. Notice what they're called to do. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. When you come before a great God like we serve, there's fear, there's trembling, there's reverence. But notice verse 12. Do homage to the Son. That word homage is literally kiss. You think about how you come before someone in authority, someone who's a great and royal dignitary. You bow down and you kiss his feet and you kiss his hand. Humility, subjection, reverence, homage. That's how you respond to the Lord. The opposite, we're bowing, or if we go back to the language of verse 9, we're breaking. Wrath, terror. And so we see the call here, but recognize this is an appeal of grace as well. The fact that he's allowing them to make this change, how gracious, how merciful. The thing is, God doesn't want to break you. He wants to bless you. And the final call here is how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so this warning is rich, rich grace. Please heed the warning. Recognize his authority right now. Submit to his divine government and authority right now. Recognize this, we must obey. If we go back to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, all means all. All authority has been given to me. Jesus is the supreme monarch. Jesus is the sovereign king of the universe. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, make disciples. Work to bring others into subjection under the reign of the mighty king. And then notice what he tells them after saying, baptizing them, that's how you become a disciple. But fundamental to being a disciple is teach them to observe all that I command you. That's how a king speaks. He demands every command be obeyed. All that, and recognize this. All authority and all that I command you. Again, all means all. And all that I command you, as we think about these concepts of authority, recognize all that I command you is not confined to the work and worship of the church. It encompasses the work and worship of the church. But all that I command you means every aspect of my life. And as we think about authority, that's what we're going to be thinking about. The fact that he is king and he rules my life. He's to be honored and obeyed because of who he is. He's the sovereign king of the universe. Honor is his intrinsic right. He's to be honored and obeyed because of what he's done. He's conquered. He's gained victory over sin and death. And he's called us to share in that victory. Such amazing grace demands nothing less than honor and obedience from our whole being. And so if my attitude is, I know God wants me to do this, but I want to do this. Or, you know, I don't really want to learn what God has to say about that. What am I doing? What am I thinking? Who do I think I am? If I've become a disciple of Jesus, I've committed to obey all that He commands. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that command you. So if I've become a disciple, I've made a commitment that says, I'm going to obey Jesus no matter what. If I claim to be a disciple of Jesus, I'm claiming to be someone who obeys every command. How dare me willingly offer anything less? And so as we move on in our study over the next couple weeks, we'll recognize there's a direct connection between our attitude toward the King and our attitude towards the King's words, the King's commands. And so the next couple lessons, I want to focus on some principles pertaining to the written Word of God itself, that we would seek to understand it the way He's revealed it and apply it the way He's revealed it. But for our purposes today, please take an honest look at your heart. Are you living in rebellion? Are you defiant to the King in any way? I mean, as you search in your heart, is there this piece of your heart that's still holding back, still refusing to let go and give in to the will of the Lord? Do you know what the King wants you to do, but you're refusing to do it? Or maybe you know what the King wants you to do, or you're just not getting around to making the changes. He's the King of the universe. That's not how you respond to a king. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. You kiss Him. You bow down in homage and reverence. He wants to bless you. And He died that He could bless you. And yet, you have the audacity to say, I'll obey when I'm ready. It's not how it works. That's no way to treat our King. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants to bless you. Jesus died to bless you. Stop rebelling. Stop living in rebellion to Him. Turn to the King in reverent homage, reverent obedience. If you want us to pray for you, pray with you, we'll do that to help you become a disciple in the first place. If you're not a disciple, we want to help you become a disciple and baptize you in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins and help you begin that walk. If you are in Christ and you've made that commitment, but you're living in rebellion, we want to pray with you and help you and encourage you in that as well. So I hope these things have been helpful and set the tone for our lessons. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.